Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. I'm your host, Andrew S. Baker, and it is time once again for our weekly review of the Sabbath School lesson. The theme for the lessons of the fourth quarter of 2019 is Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah. Today we will be reviewing lesson number 2 from this quarter, which is entitled Nehemiah. Please note, as usual, we will be reading all of our verses from the King James Version, no matter what version you might see referenced in the Sabbath School Quarterly. Before we begin our study, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of coming together and studying from your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this vehicle with which we can conduct these studies and present them to a wide number of people. We thank you, Lord, that you grant unto us the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding, and we ask for that today, that we may rightly divide your words of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Our memory verse for today, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Nehemiah 1, 4 and 5. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and observe his commandments. That's our verse, Nehemiah 1, 4 and 5. So this week, what we're looking at for this week's lesson is that Nehemiah ran into some folks from his hometown, a relative of his brother, and also some of the other folks from Judah. They came back. He's serving in the palace at this time, Nehemiah is. And they came back and gave him some bad news. And we're going to see what that bad news is because it's in the earlier part of the book, first three verses. And when he hears that news, he's distressed. And we're going to see this week how it is that God uses him and prepares him in order that he might accomplish a great work in the name of God. This whole thing, when you really think about it, this whole restoration of Jerusalem, it took a long time. And it was prophesied. If we look at Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, right in verse 25, it says this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Okay, that's verse 25 of that prophecy. So remember, as we began to study for last week's lesson, we're in the time of Artaxerxes I. He is the king after Ahasuerus. So this is after the Esther Mordecai time frame. They did not get they were unable during that period to get the Jerusalem built, right? They did not capitalize on it. And because they did not get it done during that time period, they had a lot of pressure to do it. And so it's not surprising when we look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, right? In the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus, there had been an accusation against him. But look at verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. And they got the house of the Lord stopped. And they were slick because they sent a letter to the king saying, hey, these guys, if you check the history, these guys have not done good here in Israel and Judah. There have been some powerful kings, and they have taken tribute from other people. So if you let them build this thing back up, you can expect that there's going to be conflict. And so when he saw that, the king said, hey, stop that work and don't let it continue until I give you a new command. Okay? Don't let it continue until I give you a new command. Verse 21 says, give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. That's a significant verse, Ezra 4:21. Now take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Made them to cease by force and power. It's verse 23. Okay? So we can see that there was a lot of conflict. Daniel, the angel had prophesied it to Daniel. The walls and the street would be built again, but it would not be in an easy time. It would be in troublous times. So now we're going to hear about Nehemiah and how he prepares himself and how the Lord prepares him for the work. Okay? So Nehemiah receives bad news. Let's look at the news that he received. We're in Sunday's lesson, starting at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to go through verse 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 12th year, I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, and we understand this to be one of his next, his kin spoke, right? Not just an Israelite in general. He came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Okay, and the phrase Jews that had escaped, meaning the remnant, those who had left and gone back to Jerusalem, how are they doing? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And then verse 4 says, and it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. All right, so that's why he was weeping. And why is he so distressed? Well, the fortunes of his city are desolate. And, you know, there's often we tie the sentimental value to it. You know, nobody wants to know that their hometown is in ruins. But on top of everything else, remember that they understood that prophetically the Messiah had to come. And he had to come to Jerusalem. So it was kind of essential that Jerusalem exist and be operational. And all of these things are causes for concern. Okay. So it took some time before he went. If we read, we're going to read a quote from Prophets and Kings. And it says this, Nehemiah had often poured out his soul in behalf of his people. But now as he prayed, a holy purpose formed in his mind. He resolved that if he could obtain the consent of the king and the necessary aid in procuring implements and material, he would himself undertake the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring Israel's national strength. And he asked the Lord to grant him favor in the sight of the king, that this plan might be carried out. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, he entreated, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. 4 months Nehemiah waited for a favorable opportunity to present his request to the king. Okay? So for 4 months he waited. He prayed and he earnestly waited. That's from Prophets and Kings, pages 629 and 630. So he was waiting. He was distressed by the news. He was waiting. He fasted and prayed, right? This is important for us when we run into situations that are deep and significant. Fasting and prayer is important. And it's important because it doesn't necessarily make God hear us any better. It makes us more receptive to the will of God. Right? That's the point of fasting and prayer. God is not particularly captivated by someone who's fasting and praying. It's that the person who is fasting and praying is drawn closer to God. They're not distracted by other things, and therefore the devotion and attention that is needed for the communication that is being given, it's much more beneficial. So that's what, just remember that. Fasting and praying is to get us closer to God, not to get God closer to us. But it's important. In times of distress, in times of concern, we should bring our concerns to God. And, you know, the other thing about fasting and praying is putting everything else aside, right? Putting a hold on everything else, which then says, if we're praying to God and saying, Lord, this is very important, please help me, but we won't put anything else aside, then maybe it's not that important, right? We're only fooling ourselves. But if it is important, then it's worth putting other things aside for some period of time while we focus on this particular request. Now, we're going to get into the prayer. Monday, we're going to get into the prayer. So the prayer begins in verse 5 of Nehemiah 1. And the prayer has a very interesting format. We see that a lot in the Bible. There are a lot of places where you have this format where it starts off and ends. It's kind of a pyramid structure. And so it steps up and steps down. There's a summit that is reached. And then the other side of the summit is kind of a reverse, if not a mirror, of the things that you went up. So as you went up the one side of the stairs, it was a certain way. And as you come down the other side, it reverses that pattern. So in this case, we have in verse 5, he starts with emphasizing how great God is. He asks him to hear me in verse 6. He confesses sins in verse 7, 6 and 7. In 8 and 9, he asks God to remember his promises. In 10, he reminds God about redemption, salvation, right? Forgiveness of sins. He asks again in 11, hear me. And then he finishes up with the granting of prosperity and mercy. So let's go through it. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Take a slight pause. In the King James, Old English is really interesting. Words like terrible today have a connotation that's entirely negative. In the past, they did not. So just to use three words that fit into this category, you take a word like wonderful, right? Full of wonder. Awesome, full of awe. Awful, right? Oh, sorry. Awesome would be some awe. Awful would be full of awe. That's how, when you look at the prefix suffix, that's how word, or the root in the suffix, that's how words were used more broadly. But over time, people started to use words, you know, a specific word for a specific scenario, and then that's the only connotation it has. So interestingly enough today, the word awesome means exceedingly good, and awful means exceedingly bad, right? But it's some versus full or all. Very interesting. So when we say awesome, we don't mean that there's some measure of awe versus awful, which would be a full measure of awe. We mean awesome is great and awful is bad. That's how we use it today. That's not how it was used originally. And so you see those words in the earlier translations that are broader and require context to determine the good or the bad. Similarly for terrible, right? Something was mighty and terrible when it was full of power and just like incredibly, I don't want to use awesome. I've already abused that. But it was incredibly full of majesty and power. It could be evil or good depending on the context. So you needed to know who you were talking about or the definition of the circumstances, and then you would know whether it should be viewed in a good light or a bad light. But what we did was, over time, we used terrible always for the negative, and that's the connotation. So when you say something is terrible today, people assume people understand that to mean that it's bad. But that's not the case in the Old English. And it is, and I frankly, I like the Old English because I think it's richer in its expression and it causes you to pay a lot more attention to the context of what's being said so that you can understand how to apply the superlatives for yourself. So let's start again, verse 5. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Okay? So you see how all of those elements of the prayer give praise and thanks to God for who he is and how he operates, plead with God that he listen, right? And you would think that that's kind of insulting, but it's not. That's how God told us to express it to him. We plead for him to look and to listen, and he's always looking and always listening, but It's a formal request. It's a personal request. And so we're asking, Lord, please hear me out. Please hear my request. Right? You're not implying that he was oblivious previously. Please hear my request. Please be attentive to me. I'm praying day and night about this and to thy servants. We need forgiveness. We have sinned. We recognize that. We have sinned. We've sinned individually. But more importantly, we've sinned collectively as a nation because we're asking for a national thing, right? Nehemiah is not asking for the wall of Jerusalem to be rebuilt for himself. This is for the nation, and therefore the national sins need to be acknowledged as well. He admits that they haven't done all that should have been done, and he reminds the Lord of a promise. He says, Lord, you remember what you told Moses. You said if we messed up, we're going to be scattered around the place. But if we repented and confessed and returned, that you'd gather us again. And so we're asking you to gather us again. Right? We're asking you to gather us again. And so now he's saying, and I want to be able to do this. So please give me mercy and favor in the sight of this man. Prosper my plan. And then he says, I'm the king's cup, you know. So he explains to us who this man is. I was the king's cupbearer. The lesson here, and it's an important lesson, the book of Nehemiah is really, really instructive. You know, the Bible's instructive in a very general sense, but some books are rich and full of instruction, and the book of Nehemiah is one of my favorites. And in it, you see how he asks. And some of the most powerful prayers in the Bible have a similar format here, right? They remind us that Daniel's prayer is similar in Daniel chapter 9. They have a similar format. You look at Moses and his intercession for the children of Israel with God in Exodus 32. It's the same kind of format. It's like, God, you're awesome. But let me remind you of your promise, right? Let me remind you of your promise to your people. Over the years, when I've looked at that, you know, there was a time where I felt really nervous about it because it seems kind of like, hey, you know, that's not right. Look at what you said. But that's not the spirit in which they've done it. And that's not the spirit. That's not the way in which God understands it. He enjoys, he delights in us reminding him of his promises because he's a promise keeper. He is faithful. So when we say, but remember what you promised, we're saying, I haven't forgotten your promise, right? And I believe it. And so please be in alignment with that. And he's saying, oh, I will be in alignment with that. And I'm glad you remembered, right? So the reminding God of his promises is in the gospel order, to put it in one way. It's a way that we say to God, I trust your word, and I'm looking forward to you delivering on it. And he says, oh, I delight to deliver on my word. I promise things, and I make them happen. And so when we have situations, we need to remember the promises God has given and hold him to them. You know, it's not a coercive holding him to them. He's more eager to do them than we are. It almost seems as if he allows certain situations to come so that we're forced to remember the promises because he's not forgetting them. Okay. So we know that we're on Tuesday. We know that Nehemiah is a cupbearer, and a cupbearer is a significant role in times like that. The cupbearer is someone who is very close to the king. He is a key advisor. The king trusts him because he could do damage to the king, right? Poison in your drink. I mean, that would be easy. So the king trusts him. He's the one who has to taste. In a lot of cases, the cupbearer, when the king was brought, when he brought out the whatever it was for the king to drink, he would have to taste it first so the king would know, you know, nobody tried a slick one on me today. So he was close. He was someone that was important. And if you look in the story with the king, and we're going to get into that in this chapter, in chapter 2, as we go through Tuesdays, you're going to see that not only did he know the king well, the king knew him well, which is quite interesting. Okay, king knew him well. So here, Nehemiah has been praying. He has been fasting. He's been waiting. We've been told he's waiting. He was waiting 4 months. 4 months. And so here's what it says. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was sore afraid. I would be, right? The king, again, remember the cupbearer, what his role is. The king is paying attention. That guy starts acting shady or shifty, and I need to be worried about my life. So the king is always going to be paying attention to the people close to him because that was, you know, your life was dependent on a lot of things going well and you having a lot of attentiveness and vigilance and diligence. So he notices that Nehemiah is sad. He realizes that Nehemiah is not physically ill. Therefore, it's something that is bothering him emotionally. So Nehemiah is slightly caught off guard, is a little bit nervous, and then realizes this is his opportunity, and we're going to see how he takes advantage of it. Then I was very sore afraid, verse 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 4 is awesome. Let me continue, but we'll come back to that. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Awesome. So we see a lot of things here. There's a lot of preparedness. And even with all of the praying and fasting that Nehemiah had been doing, and even with the 4 months, when the question comes to him, he finds it in his heart to pray before answering. He sent a quick prayer up to God and then answered. Okay? He made sure that this was a moment that he was supposed to have been waiting for. He made sure that he was speaking God's words, not just his own. He took that opportunity. He made his statement and he answered the question. But when the king said, for what dost thou make request? He prayed to the God of heaven. And you have to imagine, based on the format of the prayer we have already seen, that he both thanked God and asked God to guide him. Right? There's no reason to conclude otherwise, because we see that in the pattern of the prayer that is outlined. And then we see him ask for what? It's interesting that he does not tell us as part of his recording how much time he asked for, but we see later that he spent 12 years. Now, Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king. This is a key confidant of the king, someone who's protecting the king's life on one level. And the king allows him to go away for an extended period of time to get things set up in Jerusalem. Wow. Wow. The king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That's all you can look at. God was merciful unto him. God was merciful unto him. So he made plans for, I need to get your assistance in getting me over to the other side, to where the Judah is. And I need some equipment. I need some equipment. I need some material for building. And so he went and obtained that. Very awesome. He waited quite some time. Now remember also, when Nehemiah is making this request, this is approximately 444 BC. So this means that 457 BC had already passed. This is when Artaxerxes had, which we're going to see in Ezra 7, but that was when Artaxerxes had given the actual command that kicks off Daniel 9:27, 24 through 27. When he had given that command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from that time, they were still getting opposition from people. And they were not able to move forward, and they were discouraged, and all sorts of things were happening. So there was some slothfulness on the part of the Israelites. There was some, there was opposition, subtle and direct, on the part of God's enemies. So there were a lot of factors why they weren't making this progress. But Nehemiah wanted to get this thing to go, and he moved forward by faith, by prayer, and was able to get going. Okay, Wednesday's lesson. Yeah, Nehemiah is a powerful person in the court. God often puts his people in positions of influence and prestige. Sometimes we try too hard to get ourselves into those positions, but God will put us, he will put those who are faithful there when he needs them to be there. So now Nehemiah sent. We're in Wednesday's lesson. After Nehemiah asked for all these things, it says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." Now remember, Ezra went without any of that because he was a scribe of the Lord, and he said, "I was too embarrassed to ask for reinforcements when I had told him that God will protect us." So Ezra went without. Nehemiah's moving more in an official capacity of the king. And, well, I shouldn't say that. Nehemiah chose to pursue this from the king is sanctioning this, right? Because the enemies of Israel, already trying to undermine things. And we're going to see that a lot throughout this story. So he has the official work from the king in advance. So there's less work for them to do against him. Verse 10, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel." Okay, we're going to hear about Sanballat and Tobiah a lot in the book of Nehemiah. These guys are serious arch enemies, and they interfered in a lot of things. I mean, just when they heard that he was come, they were annoyed. Even when they heard it, Tobiah the Ammonite, more than likely a child of mixed marriage, because we know that they had that problem before, because Tobiah is a Jewish name, but the Bible and the spirit of prophecy make it clear that he was an Ammonite. Therefore, he had to have had a mixed family, and they were not interested in solving the issues for the children of Israel. So they stirred up the people. Let's look also at verses 18 and 19 of the same chapter 2. "Then I told them," this is Nehemiah telling the children of Israel, going to go out of order a little bit. He's going to tell the children of Israel what he's about. And we'll see in Thursday's lesson exactly the sequence, but we'll just jump there for a second. "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which is good upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" Right? So they're mocking them. But they're mad. They're upset about this whole thing. But, you know, for right now, they're scoffing at them. Bear in mind that people who are scoffing at you are often, not always, but are often actually angry with you. And they express it by way of jesting and insults because they are unable at a given time to do something differently. Now, from Prophets and Kings, page 635, we read this following quote: "Nehemiah's journey to Jerusalem was accomplished in safety. The royal letters to the governors of the provinces along his route secured him honorable reception and prompt assistance. No enemy dared molest the official who was guarded by the power of the Persian king and treated with marked consideration by the provincial rulers. His arrival in Jerusalem, however, with a military escort, showing that he had come on some important mission, excited the jealousy of the heathen tribes living near the city, who had so often indulged their enmity against the Jews by heaping upon them injury and insult. Foremost in this evil work were certain chiefs of these tribes, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. From the first, these leaders watched with critical eyes the movements of Nehemiah and endeavored by every means in their power to thwart his plans and hinder his work." Okay? So we have it clear that while Nehemiah was sent on his mission and the folks along the route respected the fact that he was a high-ranking royal official who had a military escort with him, they treated him in the best way possible, and he moved forward and did what he had to do. But when he arrived, the people surrounding Judah, they were annoyed. And you have to ask yourself, why? No one was doing anything to them. We don't see any place where the Jews are bothering or molesting these people that are nearby in any way. But there's always this jealousy that somehow the prominence of the Jews would be a detriment to them. And as a result, they harbored, you know, they harbored this animosity that they would attack. They were preemptive in their behavior against the Jews. And they remembered the history of what, you know, how the Jews had dealt with the surrounding nations. And so there was just a lot of bad blood there. Lots and lots of bad blood. And so you can see that Nehemiah is going to face opposition. And of course, we are reminded that God's people almost always have to face opposition. There are very few Bible stories that show God's people going to do some important work and totally free of any opposition. So don't expect it to happen when God calls you to do something. You should expect that there will be conflict and controversy. So let's go into the details of what Nehemiah did. There are a lot of lessons you can learn from it, and we're going to look at them now. Nehemiah 2, verses 11 through 20. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode on. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us, and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them, and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Okay? So he went by faith. Now here are some of the lessons. He doesn't tell anyone what the plans are that God put in his heart. That's lesson one. He knew what he wanted to do. He knew he had prayed about it. He had gotten his request for material. But when he came to the place, he went and surveyed it and looked and saw what the matter was so that he could speak with some kind of authority and sense about the nature of the work, right? He didn't tell anyone what his plans were. He didn't expose it. He needs to get a lay of the land. He spent 3 days and didn't say anything, just looked at how things were so that he would understand how things were operating there. Okay, lesson two, right? Before presenting anything, he does his homework. So he understands what needs to happen because he looked around. Lesson 3. When he does speak of the task, he first outlines what God has done so far to lead the expedition, then adds the words of the king. He encourages before he asks for commitment. He basically said, listen, guys, we need to do this. He doesn't come and say, hey, I'm here to make this happen, or any of those kinds of things that would have created friction. He says, guys, we need to do this so that we are no longer a reproach, right? He includes himself in the negative and the positive. Then when he said that, because people be like, yeah, yeah, it's talk. You just came from the court. Everything is fine. Then he tells them how God had blessed him. Then he tells them how the king supported them. Right? So because of that, the people are encouraged anew to move forward. And of course, once they see that courage, and now that the news is known, you notice that that's verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, etc., and so on, heard it, they laughed us to scorn. This verse right here explains, not the scorn part, but when they heard it, this explains why Nehemiah did what he did silently first, right? Because once he told the people, that news was going to travel. And if you read all of Nehemiah, you'll see why that news was traveling as well. But you'll see that the news would travel. So rather than get people disgruntled or doubting early, he got everything together, laid out the land, then prepared to move forward courageously, and at that point the story gets known and not before. Okay? And of course they give us some other verses that we know he used. For instance, in his prayer, do you remember this phrase? Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's Deuteronomy 7:9, and that was part of Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. So we see, again, that Nehemiah was prepared. The Lord prepared him, right? He became aware of the situation. The Lord prepared his heart. He prepared his heart with the Lord by means of prayer and fasting. And the Lord, while he's praying and fasting, the Lord is working on a bunch of other people. He's working on the king, and he's working on the people who are also discouraged. The other thing to look at, sometimes we are frustrated by the speed with which God moves when it's not as fast as we want, right? God is often frustrated by our slothfulness, but sometimes we're frustrated because we want to move forward. The interesting thing when you think about it is that Nehemiah, one day, king notices that he's sad. And Nehemiah says, now I had not been before time sad in his presence. This happened after 4 months of praying. So you can see that in some ways the distress of his people was wearing on him. Because when he first heard it and he wept and prayed and fasted, it didn't show on his face when he went before the king. So he managed to keep it off of his face for a while, but finally it wore on him. Now, the Bible doesn't say, nor does the spirit of prophecy suggest that he at any point felt like God was moving too slowly, right? So I'm not implying that that's how he felt. But at some point, the amount of time that transpired began to wear on him enough that it showed in his face. And that was the opening that was necessary for the king to make a commitment to him that he could get what he needed. So we should always trust in God's timing, no matter how it plays out, because his timing is always the best. It's always the best timing. Knows the end from the beginning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get into this lesson, the book of Nehemiah. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction that is found in these two chapters alone, how Nehemiah felt, how he went to you in prayer and fasting, how you put upon his heart a burden for addressing the issue, how he needed to wait for that opportunity to reveal itself, and how he moved forward by prayer when the opportunity presented itself, and how he prudently approached the matter when he went to Jerusalem. Help us to put these things into practice, not to be rash and hasty, but to be thoughtful, not to waste time either. We need to move prudently. We need to be diligent, but we need to be thoughtful. It needs to be a balance between thought and action. We thank you for these lessons, and we pray that you will continue to bless us as we study this quarter. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks again for listening in. And if you have any questions, be sure to send them to BibleQuestions@ASBZone.com. And we will do our best, by God's grace, to provide you with the biblical answers to those questions. Please visit us at the following website, BibleStudy.ASBZone.com. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you study His Word.